Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 12. We're going to begin reading in verse 37. We'll read down through verse 43. Now what's happened thus far is Jesus has come back to Jerusalem for the last week of his earthly ministry. He has entered Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry, and the crowds had cried out, "Hosanna" to him. This infuriated his enemies, caused them to debate among themselves just how effective they were being in trying to stop him. We've seen that indeed the world has begun to go after Christ, that Greeks have become interested in him and have come to the disciples asking to see Jesus, and that Christ has seen this and proclaimed this to be a sign that this is his hour that has come. He also has mentioned that he's about to go to his death. He talked about being lifted up from the earth and drawing all men to himself. And he talked about being the light, as he already has proclaimed that he is the light of the world. Now, in the face of all of these things that he said and done, there were some who did not believe at all what Jesus had come to do. And so we read about them in this passage. Verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
As Ellis and I were getting together this morning to pray just before the worship service, we were discussing the fact that so few people in this area believe what I'm about to preach to you. There are a great number of churches that are Arminian in their theology, that believe that everything is totally up to man, that God really wants to save you, but, you know, he can't quite do it without your help. When people hear what the Bible actually teaches about this particular matter, they don't believe it. As a matter of fact, the Bible's going to say they can't believe it unless God himself, by his Holy Spirit, opens eyes to see and hearts to believe and understand. And so it's not surprising to us that Jesus, as he had done all of these things and as he had said all of these things, met with a cold-shouldered reaction from some. There were those who reacted to the signs that Christ had done with hard-hearted unbelief. Although he had done many signs, so many signs it says, they did not believe in him. So many. Think about what we've seen thus far in the Gospel according to John. Jesus began changing the water into wine at the wedding at Cana. Jesus began by calling his disciples and knowing what was in their hearts. He saw Nathanael under a tree and knew what was going on in his heart. Jesus began by healing the lame, and by giving sight to a man who had been born blind, and by raising someone who had been dead for 4 days from the grave. He's done all of these things. And yet, in the face of this, and let's remember, some in this crowd were present when Jesus called Lazarus forth from that tomb. There were some who saw and heard these things firsthand, and yet the Bible says they did not believe in Him. You'd think that the glory of God seen in the signs done by Jesus, that you'd think that the power of God seen in those signs would have had some effect on them, and it did. It condemned them for their unbelief. Because, you see, these were not merely displays of power, but rather these were signs, the Bible says. Signs that remain and last. Signs that are written down in the Word of God. Signs so that you and I can read them. And as the Holy Spirit gives us understanding of the Word of God, we know that they testify to who Christ is and what Christ has done. And so, they react with unbelief. Well, why? How could they do that? John says they did this in response to the prophecy of Isaiah. That the word of the Lord through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see, the divine decree of God from all eternity, as proclaimed by the prophets throughout all of the Old Testament, must be fulfilled, and part of that decree had to do with the unbelief of God's own people, the Jews, when Jesus the Messiah came to them. Their refusal to accept Him. Their failure to have faith in Christ was prophesied by God and predicted and actually accomplished also. When we did our study in the Westminster Confession of Faith, we came to the Westminster Confession chapter 3. And in that chapter, which is conveniently found in the back of your hymnal, on page 675, we read about the elect in chapter 3, paragraph 5. Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and pleasure of His own will hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory. And it goes on and talks about that. But then there's another paragraph that follows this one. Paragraph number 6 says that God hath appointed the elect unto glory. Paragraph number 7 says the rest of mankind. God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extendeth or withholdeth mercy as He pleaseth, for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sins, to the praise of His glorious justice. And so our confession looks at the testimony of the Bible, and our confession says about the Bible that God has saved His elect for the praise of His glorious grace, and God has passed by the reprobate for the praise of His glorious sovereign justice. People don't like to hear that, and yet it's what's taught in Holy Scripture. And what is taught there is that God has decreed to harden some, and that those whom He hardens further harden themselves, and that God then judicially further hardens them as well. And the perfect example of this is Pharaoh in the Old Testament. God called Moses to go to Pharaoh with a very simple message. God says, let my people go. And then God told Moses in advance in Exodus chapter 7, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments." And so God told Moses in advance, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go and I want you to proclaim to Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. And I'm telling you in advance, Moses, he's not going to do that. He's not going to listen to you. And the reason he's not going to listen to you is because I have ordained that he not listen so that I might judge him and judge his land and show great deliverance. And so God sovereignly has told Moses in advance, go and do this, but you're not going to be effective in it. Not until I bring them out by great judgment. And so God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And so, sure enough, Moses goes, he proclaims these things, and signs are done. And then in Exodus chapter 8, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. It goes on for nine plagues. Through nine plagues, Pharaoh is led to the point of saying, well, I'll let you go, and then changes his mind. God hardens his heart, and Pharaoh hardens his heart. And finally, it's only upon the death of the firstborn of Egypt that Pharaoh lets the children of Israel go. But you remember, he even has a change of heart after that. Exodus chapter 9 says, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So there is this eternal decree that God will harden Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And then God judicially further hardens the heart of Pharaoh. Paul describes why in Romans 9. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. In other words, it shows the great sovereign mercy of God, and it shows the great sovereign justice of God. And Pharaoh is one of the ones that God chose over whom he would show his justice and his power. So God decreed to harden Pharaoh's heart. And God decreed to harden Pharaoh's heart in response to Pharaoh hardening his own heart as well. And through all of this, he shows his justice and he works salvation for his people. Now, let's bring this fast forward to Jesus' day. The rejection of Jesus by his own people, the Jews, was not a frustration of the plan of God, but as in the case of Pharaoh, God was working salvation for his people even through this rejection of the Messiah. All of this was decreed by God. And the hardening of this people's heart so that they would not hear and would not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ was for the purpose of sending the Son of God to the cross so that salvation would be secured for the elect. The rejection of Christ by the people didn't frustrate the plan of God, but the cross and the crown were part of that plan. I heard a sermon years ago in which the preacher said that God had actually come in the form of Christ to present the kingdom to the Jews, and right up until the very end he was trying to get them to accept it, and oh, doggone it, they just wouldn't do it. And so right at the very end God had to come back with plan B, and he sent his son to the cross. No! There is no plan B. There's only been plan A. And the plan A from all eternity was the execution of Christ on the cross by sinners so that salvation would be secured for the elect of God. That was the plan. That's the only plan. It has not failed. But included within that plan is the work of sinners in rejecting and judging and crucifying and killing the Son of God. God included all of that within His plan. So there is no plan B. It's plan A, and it's always been plan A, and it's working out perfectly as God ordained it. This unbelief was something that was not brand new, that just sort of sprang up and God didn't know how to handle it, but it's something that had been predicted hundreds of years in advance through the mouth of Isaiah the prophet. And so John quotes from Isaiah 53:1, and he quotes from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And he quotes this question: who has believed the report coming from the prophets of God? In other words, who has believed these predictions about Jesus Christ to come as the Messiah? And parallel to that, he's saying, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is the power of God working in Christ's signs, and even Christ Himself. And he's saying, who has believed these things? Who has understood these things? Now, the arm of the Lord is not something that Isaiah introduces in chapter 53. He's already said in chapter 40, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. And in chapter 52, just before the words that John quotes here, we read, the Lord has made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And so, the arm of the Lord is tied to the salvation of God. It's tied to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The arm of the Lord is Christ. And very few understood that, even in Jesus' day. Nearly everyone failed to accept Christ, as Isaiah had predicted. And so their "I won't believe" has become "I can't believe." And this is the hardening. Behind it's the eternal decree of God. But then they say, "I won't believe." And it leads to further hardening, which is, "I can't believe." Therefore, they could not believe. Because Isaiah said again, and then here John quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. Now, what John does is something we were told in seminary, you can't do. Paul does it too. Paul and John, both in the New Testament, deal with the Old Testament in a way that I, as a preacher today, cannot do. Because they were inspired by God, they took the Old Testament, and they changed the wording of it to say what God had intended for this to mean in its fulfillment. I can't do that. I'm not inspired by God in that way. And so when I read the Old Testament, I read it just as it says. But John adapted the Old Testament to show its fulfillment. In Isaiah chapter 6, here's what I'm getting at. In Isaiah 6, rather than quoting this, John changes the verb tenses. In Isaiah 6, God said, keep on seeing but never perceiving. Keep on hearing, but not understanding. But what John does is he changes those imperatives, those commands, to past indicatives. He says, God has blinded their eyes so that they can neither see with their eyes nor... And he goes on with that. And so he's changed it. He's changed it because the prophecy has met its fulfillment in Christ. He changed it because it has been fulfilled in the rejection of this generation of the very Messiah sent by God. He changed it to indicate the fulfillment that has now taken place. Now, notice what he says. He says, that the purpose of God in blinding their eyes and hardening their hearts was this, so that they could not see. So that they could not see. They could not see Christ's deeds as being signs pointing to Him as the Messiah, the very Son of God. He did this for the purpose so that they could not perceive the meaning of these things that Christ spoke about. And He did it ultimately so that they could not turn to God and be healed. There was a purpose behind the hardening. God is not a cruel monster. He's not someone who likes to damn people. He loves, He warns, He proclaims the gospel, but He states the consequences of both belief and unbelief. And when people whom God has ordained for this, yes, but who, after repeated warnings, still continue to spurn God, then He further hardens them in order that those who were not willing to repent and believe because of their sin are now not able to repent and believe because they love their sins and have been hardened in them. I won't because I can't. By design, God's Word, if it doesn't quicken, deadens. We read earlier in the book of John about how Jesus is the light, and that light has two different effects. Light is very helpful when it falls on the grass and causes the grass to grow. That's one of the things God designed light to do. Light causes grass to grow. Same light that causes the grass to grow turns dirt into hard stuff that you really have a hard time breaking up with a shovel. Same light, it hasn't changed. But it has one effect on grass, it has another effect on dry dirt. And that's what's happening here. God's Word has one effect on the elect and another effect on the reprobate. God's Word is used by the Holy Spirit of God in the hearts of the elect to give eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe and understand. But for those who will not, it further hardens in their cannot, so that they do not believe, do not see, do not turn. Jesus used this same passage from Isaiah chapter 6 earlier when He said that the purpose for His preaching in parables was so that the secrets to whom the kingdom of God had not been revealed would not be able to understand what He was saying. In other words, the parables were also a fulfillment of Isaiah 6. That God revealed certain things to His children and to others. He had Christ preach in parables so that they couldn't understand. The blinding and the hardening doesn't take place against the will of the people. They have chosen evil. It is their fault. There is no such thing as the straw man that some people try to invent. The person who just really wants to believe in Jesus, but God won't let him. No. There is no such thing as such a creature. God gives people over to the consequences of their own sinful choices. And those sinful choices come from a wicked and rebellious and reprobate heart. In Romans chapter 1, we've got the final end of such folks as Paul describes them to us. He's talking about people who have depraved desires in their minds and their hearts. And as they continue in this way, and as they refuse to repent when they are confronted with the gospel, as they continue to choose anything other than God, which is what their sinful, wicked hearts tell them to do, then hear what God does. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And finally, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And so, the person who's in rebellion against God doesn't just stay in some little area out here that, you know, not faith, but it's not really too bad. According to the Scriptures, the more you continue to choose to follow evil, the more you continue to rebel against God, the more hardening there is against you, and the more God gives you up to those things that you want, which are wicked and sinful, debased and vile and unclean. Now, John goes on and says, guess when Isaiah saw this? Back in chapter 6, in the temple of God. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Well, right in the context of what he's saying right there, from the quote that he's got, this was when Isaiah went to the temple and he saw this vision of God seated upon the throne and the train of his robe filling the temple. And John tells us this is Jesus. He saw his glory and spoke of him. That the Lord of hosts on the throne in Isaiah 6 is none other than Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of sinners in the New Testament. That's who he sees. And Isaiah speaks of him, John says. He speaks of his glory. He speaks of his rejection by men, but his glory as the glory of God. Now, not everybody you encounter is like Pharaoh. I guess it would be sort of easy and nice if we were able to say, you know, we can tell when we look at somebody and they're running around and they're rebelling against God, we can say, boy, that guy's really reprobate. I'm not going to waste my time on him. But we can't do that. We can't do that because, think about the Apostle Paul, who hated Christians, persecuted the church, and was complicit in killing Christians and imprisoning others. And yet, he was one of God's elect and God saved Paul. So we can't do that. But also, some are not as open in their rebellion. Some are a little bit more sneaky about it. There were some, it says here, that believed after a fashion. In other words, they had some intellectual assent to the truth, perhaps, but they still refused to commit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And so this faith that they have is not saving faith. Instead, it's what the demons themselves have, who believe that God is one and tremble. There is such a thing as a false faith, and these men that are spoken of in verses 42 and 43 have this false faith. It's not saving faith. And what it is a fear of men rather than a fear of God. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Okay, was this real salvation? Well, no, because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They wanted to please men rather than pleasing God. They feared earthly punishment, being put out of the synagogue, more than hell itself, more than eternal punishment. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, in talking about a true Jew, says that a true Jew is one whose praise is from God rather than from men. And so, that's what the Bible is saying about these folks. They're not true Jews. They're not true believers because they don't have the praise of God. They're seeking the praise of men. That's all they're interested in. They're afraid of anything else. And they're with us today, too. There are people in churches today who fit into this category where they really kind of sort of almost really somewhat believe, but it's not saving faith. they want to be patted on the back by others. Well, you know, you're one of those good Christians. You're not this religious fanatic type guy. We can talk to you. You believe the same things we do. You see, in our country today, the big pressure is coming upon the church to just admit that we don't have the only way of salvation in Christ, that there are many ways of salvation, that Buddha's okay for some, and Muhammad's okay for others, and this, that, and the other's okay for other people, and it's okay for people not to believe anything, too. And they want to force us to accept that as being the truth. And there's a lot of pressure coming from outside, and even from inside parts of the church, different places, to accept that teaching. To accept that you can believe in Jesus, but you don't really have to confess Him. I mean, you can confess that Muhammad was a good guy too. What's being said here, however, is that those who are the ones who seek the praise of God should not bow to the pressure of seeking the praise of men. Outside the church, there are some like Pharaoh. There are some who are just in unbelief and they're hardened by God. And they say nasty things about Christianity, and you know where they stand. It's clear. It infuriates me when I read some of the things they write. I have to admit that. And I really ought to feel more sorry for them than mad at them, but I get furious sometimes at the things they say about God. But maybe I ought to be more upset about those inside the church who have this false faith that doesn't save them at all. This false faith where they will not really confess Christ as their own Lord and Savior, but rather they're more interested in praise from men rather than praise from God. It's this type of false faith that seeks the praise of men that has promoted the social gospel for the last 150 years, where you do good things, and that's the important thing. And that's the way they read. We read James chapter 1, very end of chapter 1, about doing good to widows and orphans in their distress and keeping oneself unstained from the world. They twist that, and they think that's all that Christianity is about. And you can get patted on the back for being nice to orphans and widows. You really can. People will love you for that. But if you do it for the wrong reason, you're not seeking the praise of God. And so we should seek God's praise. We should seek the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and be interested in that more than the praise of men, because, quite frankly, if you follow Christ as you ought to, you will be persecuted as He was, even in our society today. Even though we live in a country that supposedly is Christian, there will still be people out there that will call you a religious nut, that will say, you need to back off a little bit on this Jesus stuff all the time. But we need to seek the glory of God rather than the praise of men. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank You for telling us the truth. We thank You that the Bible tells us the truth. And Father, we know that we're here today not because we're better than anyone else. For Father, we know and we confess that we're not. Indeed, we know that the Word of God reminds us that You have chosen the weak things of this world and the base things to humble those that are mighty. We thank You, Lord, that You chose us. And, Father, we know it's not because of who we are or what we did or what we will ever do, It's not because we're great. It's not because we're numerous. It's not for any reason in us whatsoever. But it's solely because of your love. And Father, we praise you for that and thank you. Father, please bless us to believe the things taught in the Word of God and to live for Christ day after day. We know that you alone can enable us to do that, and so we pray that you will. We pray that you would strengthen our hearts and our voices to live for Christ and to glorify Him day in and day out. We ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.